That you would take these words and that you would multiply them and that you would speak to us. Father, I pray you'd meet the needs in our lives and in our hearts. Lord, you tell us the power comes from the Holy Spirit and not from us. May you prove that true this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. America is a nation built upon heroes. It's built upon godly men and women who made great choices. The Mayflower left Plymouth, England on September 6, 1620. 102 men and women left the old world for the new world to begin a brand new nation. First half of the voyage was fairly smooth. The wind and weather were good for sailing. They made good progress. One of the sailors, though, continually cursed the passengers. He said he hoped to throw their dead bodies overboard and take their belongings for himself. He was the first to die. After they had sailed more than halfway to America, the Mayflower began to encounter a number of bad storms. The ship began to leak. The people below deck were cold and damp continuously. In one of the storms, the main beam in the middle of the ship cracked. Many of the passengers and crews wondered if the ship would survive. Thankfully, they took a screw from a printing press and cranked the main beam back into place and caulked the leaky decks as best they could. During another storm, a 25-year-old man named John Howland came up on deck. The ship suddenly rolled. He lost his balance, and he fell into the cold Atlantic Ocean. Thankfully, he managed to grab hold of a rope hanging down. As he sunk many feet below the surface, he held onto that rope for dear life. The Mayflower crew hauled him back to the surface and then grabbed him with a boat hook. The Pilgrims were heroes. The Puritans were heroes. Our founding fathers were heroes. One of those heroes is a man named Caesar Rodney. Caesar Rodney was the Delaware delegate to the Second Continental Congress. His single vote gave us the Declaration of Independence. The delegates had decided that if any state voted no, they wouldn't declare independence. The vote had to be unanimous. Every state had to vote yes. The two Delaware delegates voted no. One voted yes, the other voted no. Caesar Rodney was the tie-breaking vote. The vote was taken on July 1st. The final vote was to be taken on July 2nd. A messenger was sent to fetch Rodney through thunder and lightning. He rode all night. He arrived just in time to cast a decisive vote on the afternoon of July 2nd. Once again, the Delaware delegates split their votes. Caesar Rodney cast his vote, and the result was the Declaration of Independence passed. One man, one choice, one vote, it made all the difference in our nation's history. But the point of the story is that Caesar Rodney had cancer of the face. The only doctor he thought could help him was in London. He knew if he voted for the Declaration, war would ensue, invasion by Great Britain. He'd never see London alive. And yet, when the moment came, without hesitation, he cast the deciding vote. Our nation is built upon great men, great women, people who were heroes, who made godly choices. Today, our nation is built around actors and musicians and politicians and celebrities, people who gain the media spotlight and they're known as stars. They may not be stars in God's eyes, but at least in our culture, they are. In Daniel 12, an angel appeared to Daniel. Daniel's final vision, and the angel said to him, "Daniel, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." God wants you to be a star for this generation. God wants you to live a life that's heroic. God wants your life to count. God wants your life to be meaningful. Obviously, the America we live in is very different from the America the Pilgrims came to 400 years ago. We're a nation of 300 million people, but how can we rise above the crowd and live heroic lives? Thankfully, the answer is found for us in 1 Thessalonians 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12, Paul gives four commands that if we build into our lives will result in lives that are heroic, lives that are meaningful, lives that make a difference, lives that please God. take your Bibles and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Whenever we study the Bible, it's very important to study the context. Context is king when it comes to studying God's Word. Last week, we examined 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8 point out that a Christian walks in purity. The book of 1 Thessalonians explains how to be a great church. If we are going to be a great church, we have to take these principles and commands and build them into our lives. In verses 1 through 8, Paul said that all sexual activity outside of marriage is wrong. Paul said that we have to obey this command of God. Paul gave a number of reasons. One reason is the vengeance of God. Last week we learned in verses 1 through 8 that God always judges sin, especially sexual sin. Every year in America, 65 million Americans get a sexually transmitted disease. 15 million every year, 1,000 a day. Half of those 15 million will be incurable. The vengeance of God should motivate us to obey those verses. The purpose of God should motivate us. God wants you to be holy. God doesn't want you to walk in sin like the pagans, but God wants you to be a cut above. God has a purpose for your life. And the Holy Spirit gives you the power to do what's right. That's verses 1 through 8. A Christian avoids sexual sin. What does a Christian focus on? The four commands of verses 9 through 12. We take the energy that our culture focuses upon sin, and we take that same passion, that same energy, and we focus it into the four commands of verses 9 through 12. And then verses 13 through 18 talk about the second coming of Jesus. We win. Jesus is coming back. He's going to reward the righteous. He's going to punish the wicked. The second coming of Jesus should motivate us. Many people today believe in reincarnation. They believe that life is a series of endless cycles. Many people today believe in karma, this unseen force that evens things out. The Bible teaches neither. The Bible teaches that history has a focus. History has an ending. It's the second coming of Jesus. Verses 1 through 8, we avoid sexual sin. Verses 13 through 18, the second coming of Jesus motivates us. And verses 9 through 12 are the four commandments. We have to build these commands into our lives. The people who do this live heroic lives, lives that make a difference, lives that lead others to faith in Jesus. Number one, the Apostle Paul says in verses 9 and 10 that we have to love each other more. In verse 9, Paul says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." In verse 9, Paul says, brotherly love, that's the Greek word Philadelphia. When our founding fathers named that city, it was to be the city of brotherly love. If you're an athlete, you know the fans in Philadelphia are vicious. Whatever that city is characterized by, it's not brotherly love. Paul later in verse 9 says love, and he talks about agape love, that highest form of love, that love of the choice, that love of the will. Even when somebody treats you badly, you respond by loving them. What is God's will for your life? That you, number one, learn to love each other more. That's what our culture wants. I'm always amazed how God takes two selfish individuals in marriage. He binds them together and he says, now go learn to love one another unconditionally. God uses marriage. God uses children to teach us unconditional love. God allows difficult circumstances to come into our lives, heavenly sandpaper to change our character and make us into people who love others more. The supreme example of love is Jesus. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's wrestling with the prospect of being separated from the Father. The disciples are sleeping. Peter's making statements he won't keep. The mob comes to arrest him. They drag him back into the city. 6 trials. He's beaten. He's scourged, stripped naked, placed upon a cross. 4 groups of people come by and mock Jesus, and his response is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Peter learned that the purpose of life is to love others. In 1 Peter, he said, "Fervently love one another," and that means stretch to the limits your love for one another. And the first command, God says, is you don't walk in sexual passion, you don't walk in lust, and instead you learn to love others, operating in their best interests, not eros love, but agape love. This is what it means to be a believer. But the second command is found in verse 11. The second command, Paul says, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. Paul says that our lives should not be inappropriate. Our lives should be tranquil. Our lives should be a witness to the transforming power of the gospel. It should be free of conflict and free of hostility. I talked to one mother. She's raising a junior high daughter, and she said, "I tell my daughter, no drama this year, no drama." Have you ever met a person who lurches from crisis to crisis? They can never get it together. It's one disaster in their lives after another. That's the opposite of what it means to lead a quiet life. Jesus in Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the sons of God." Jesus came to bring peace through his death on the cross, death between man and God the Father, and peace between our fellow man. A believer is a person who leads a quiet life. Paul says, aspire. In verse 11, make it your ambition. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul said, pray for those in authority over you, that you may lead a tranquil and quiet life with all dignity and all godliness. Paul said, square yourself away. Don't lead a chaotic life. Wilhelm Reich, last week we discovered, he said that the way to destroy America is to make the families chaotic. And when the families are chaotic, then they won't care what the elites and the government do to them. And Paul says, you lead a quiet life, a squared away life. And then number 3, my favorite, in verse 11, Paul says that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. I'm always amazed at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. It spells out God's standards for spiritual leaders. God says if you're going to be a spiritual leader, you have to be spiritually mature. You can't be a novice. Last, like Satan, you fall into the same condemnation, puffed up with pride. How do you mature spiritually? Peter said there's 2 keys, the Old Testament and the New Testament. To be spiritually mature, you have to study the Word of God and read the Word of God and master the Word of God. And then Paul says, to be a spiritual leader, you have to have a good public reputation. Those outside the church have to respect you. And then Paul says, you have to be a moral person, the husband of one wife, and your family has to be squared away. Because if you can't live the Christian life in your own family, if you can't hand down the values to your own children, how can you be a leader in the church? I find that it takes so much of my energy to be faithful in my walk with the Lord and to love my family and to treat them right and to be faithful in my work that I don't have enough time to get into your business. That's the point that Paul is making here. Paul is saying, square your own life away. Have you ever met a person who's a busybody? That person is in everybody else's business and their own life is a disaster. Children out of control, finances out of control, nothing squared away. That doesn't inspire us. Paul says you have to mind your own business. And then the 4th command, Paul says, is to work with your own hands as we commanded you. that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. God has given you a mission field. Your mission field is where you work. You spend hours with the people you work with. And they know if you've been naughty or nice. They know if you've been good or bad. And they're keeping a list. They see you under pressure, and they see you under stress, and they see you when the boss is unfair, and they see you when you don't get that pay raise, and they see you when you're tired and at your worst, and they're watching you. And when you live such a life of working with your own hands, when you build that into your life, they say, I want what you've got. That's what it's all about. The most effective witnesses are those who build these four commands into their lives. What do we as believers focus on? It's verses 9 through 12. Number one, we sacrificially love other people. We take our lives and we pour them out for others. Number two, we live tranquil lives. No drama, not crisis from crisis, squared away. Number three, we conscientiously focus on keeping our own lives in order. And number four, we faithfully carry out our daily responsibilities in the workplace. I am so thrilled that our church is filled with families who do these four commands. As an elder board, we're very interested in advertising. We've decided that once every month and a half, we're sending out a mailing to the entire Big Lake community. Costs about $600. You know what our most effective advertisement is for this church? It's men and women who build these four commands into their lives. And we're filled with them in this church. In Hatcher Pass, I know a family that for 20 years has built these four commands into their lives, and I'm amazed at the friends, the neighbors, and the relatives that they impact. People often ask me, what do you do? I pastor a church. Which church? Faith Bible. Who attends your church? I say, this family does. And they always say, wow, good. There's a family in Willow that when they have a Bible study and they invite their neighbors, all their neighbors come because they've built these commands into their lives. For 30 years, they faithfully obeyed these commands, and this is what people are looking for, and this is what they want. The family down the road. Their whole house is filled with light. They're like a lighthouse in the community because they've built these commands into their lives. That's what it means to be a believer. Paul says, sexual sin, no, we avoid that. Instead, we put all of our energy into these things. And if you do these things, you'll be too exhausted to sin. And then the second coming of Jesus. Idle hands. It's my philosophy of child raising. Keep them busy. Keep them tired. Who's the supreme example of obeying these four commands? The supreme example is Jesus. The Bible tells us that Jesus was a tekton. That word tekton can be translated four different ways. Carpenter, woodworker, builder, stonecutter. Jesus was all of the above. We're not given much information about the early life of Jesus. Only 7 days when he was 12 years old in Luke 2, Jesus and his parents celebrated the Feast of Passover, day one. They celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, day two. His parents began traveling home, day three. They couldn't find Jesus. They traveled all the way back looking for Jesus. That's day four. And they searched for him, day five, day six, day seven. They find him in the temple, and they say, Jesus, what are you doing to us? And Jesus says, don't you know I'd be about my Father's business? Isaiah 50 says that every morning God the Father woke Jesus early. God the Father discipled Jesus. Yes, he was God, but he had to grow spiritually as a human being. He had to spend time in the Word of God. At age 12, Jesus understood he was apprenticed to his heavenly Father's profession and his earthly Father's profession. And from the age of 12 until the age of 33 or 34, what was Jesus? He was a tekton, a stonecutter, a woodworker, a builder, a carpenter. The book of Luke says that Jesus began his public ministry about the age of 30. Not exactly 30. You read the chronology, he was 33 or 34 when he started his public ministry. For 21, 22 years, he minded his own business. He loved others more. He led a quiet life, and he worked with his own hands. And to be a worker in ancient Israel wasn't easy. Wood could never be wasted. You had to know what you were doing as a carpenter. There was much more stone in Israel than wood. He worked with stones. He was a builder. The walls in Jerusalem were magnificent. Many of the stones were 30 feet long, 15 feet wide. They weighed many tons apiece. Jesus helped build those things. This is what it means to be a believer in Jesus. And it's very important. If we're going to live and make a difference, this is how we have to live. A week ago, a friend of mine came to me, and in a very gracious, nice manner, he said, "Ethan, here are some things in your life that you could improve upon." And I've got to admit, it wasn't easy because this person's about 10 years younger than I am. And I started to wonder, I said, "Lord, where did he get this wisdom? And where have I gone wrong to miss this wisdom?" And I'm watching that person. I'm examining that person because I want what he's got. That's what these verses are all about. You live a life like this, and your friends and neighbors and your relatives will say, "You don't have to preach to us. We're going to ask you." And are these four commands important? You bet they're important. In fact, go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Remember, Paul did not spend long in Thessalonica, only a few weeks. So he wrote 1 Thessalonians to them, and then he wrote 2 Thessalonians, and Paul expected them to obey what he said. The Bible is never written for information, it's for transformation, it's application. And when Paul gave these commands, a few months later he wrote 2 Thessalonians, and he said, "Look, I know there are some people who do not obey what I said, so here's what you should do. This should motivate you to keep these commands." Number one, in verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, disfellowship. Paul said, if people do not obey what these four commands say, back in 1 Thessalonians, then you institute church discipline and you shun them, you avoid them, you disfellowship with them. Verse 6. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly or unruly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." That word disorderly or unruly is a military term, and it means not to toe the line. It means to be out of rank. Paul said, if somebody doesn't build these four commands into their lives, you've got to institute church discipline, and you have to shun them and avoid them, because if they don't build these commands into their lives, then the whole community is going to say, that person says he's a Christian but lives like that? Can't let that happen. But number two, Paul said there's the example. Paul said our example should encourage you, should motivate you. In verse 7, Paul says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we weren't disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." Paul said, when I was with you, I was an apostle. I had privileges, but I worked with my own hands. I took care of my responsibilities in the workplace. I gained credibility. My example should inspire you. But number three, Paul said, is basic survival. In verse 10, survival should motivate you to keep these four commands. "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone won't work, neither shall he eat." When I was in college, it was one of my tasks to teach a Bible study in the housing projects of Columbia, South Carolina. There were literally hundreds of buildings, all built out of concrete block, built by the government 40 years earlier, and there were thousands of people living in this housing project. There was no place full of more bitterness, full of more hopelessness, where the family was in a worse shape than in that housing project. Every week I had to go there for 2 to 3 hours, and when I left, I couldn't wait to leave. The welfare culture is destroying America. America was built on this attitude that you work and you take care of your own business and you provide for yourself. And we built a nation that was second to none. Paul says, if you're going to survive, you've got to build these four principles into your life. But number four, there's harmony. In verse 11, Paul says, for we hear there is some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in well-doing. If you're going to experience harmony in the church, harmony in your family, you've got to build these four commands into your life. Number five is shame. Paul said, shame should motivate you. In verse 14, if anyone doesn't obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Don't keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. How important are these four commands? So important, Paul said, you avoid that person. But then finally, Paul said, love that person. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Paul said, yes, there's room for disfellowship. Yes, there's room for shame. But you know what it's all about? It's all about love. We want what's best for our fellow believers, just like God does. And what's best is that you love others more, that you mind your own business, that you work with your hands, and that you lead a quiet life. This is what it's all about. I'm going to ask our elders to come forward. I'm going to ask them to come and join me right here, please. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I have to admit that my favorite holiday is Thanksgiving. I love Thanksgiving because we focus on heroes of the faith. We focus on men and women, the pilgrims, the Puritans, people who came here. And if anybody built these four commands into their lives, it was them. I love Thanksgiving because it encourages thankfulness. And it's appropriate that we celebrate the Lord's Supper today. The Lord's Supper is a time of introspection. The Apostle Paul said that many are sick and some have even died. Why? Because they took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner with sin in their lives. Let me warn you that if you're a believer in Jesus and you participate in the Lord's Supper, you're welcome. But this is a big deal and you need to be right with God. That's your first responsibility. And the Bible tells us to examine our hearts and confess our sins and repent of that sin and forsake that sin. And forsaking the sin doesn't mean you walk out of here and do it again. It means you walk out of here and you don't do it again. But the Lord's Supper is also a proclamation. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, until Jesus comes back. The Lord's Supper reminds us of what Jesus did for us. Father, I'm amazed that your son Jesus was willing to come here and die for us. For 21, 22 years, he worked as a stone cutter, as a builder, as a carpenter, the same one who spoke this world into existence in 6 days. He was willing to put up with that to demonstrate these principles that we might know what it means to live a heroic life. Father Jesus died for us. He gave his body for us. May that fact grip us, Lord. In Jesus' name.